So keep Matthew chapter 8 open if you would, and you may want to turn to page 39 of the booklets as well. I think that's where we need to be, page 39. Maybe it's time for the revival of the hymn book. What do you reckon? There could be a market in taking all of these words and putting them together in a book and then having one in front of you so you can sing from it when we do that corporately. It's a new idea maybe, but there could be some money in it for someone. Let me lead us in prayer before we start. We know, Almighty God, that you esteem the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles before your word. And so we pray for that mighty work of your spirit in us this evening, that you might make us those who tremble before your word, who receive it not as the words or opinion of man, but as it truly is, as the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 8 then, second half of the chapter this evening. And you'll know that one of the things that happens when folks begin to look into the Christian faith is that they often come to two realizations simultaneously. One is that Jesus makes staggering claims about himself, his own identity, his centrality in God's purposes in history and in the universe. So staggering claims about himself, but then also profound claims on us. Staggering claims about himself and profound claims on our life. A friend said to me recently that he'd just begun investigating the Christian faith. We'd been reading through a gospel together, and he thought as he began that it might be possible for him just to have a minor commitment to Jesus. But as he read through a gospel, he realized it, in his words, would have to be all or nothing. You might pray for him. Sadly, at this stage, he'd rather have nothing, I think. But Martin Luther once said, a faith that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. And our passage tonight is like two lights. In verses 23 to 32, we'll see in a while, the spotlight shines superbly upon Jesus. But before then, his own searchlight comes to examine our hearts. We begin then by thinking about the cost of following Jesus. And let's read again from verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my Father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." I know that fanaticism isn't terribly popular in our generation. You're allowed to be fanatical about your football team, you're allowed to be fanatical about your lycra and your middle-aged fitness efforts trying to cling on to youth. But we're not allowed to be fanatical about Jesus. We know that. And yet one writer says, commenting on this verse, the kingdom of heaven apparently involves a degree of fanaticism. And we see what he means when he says it, because here Jesus meets two people who say that they actually want to be his disciples. You'd think that's a pretty good start. In most churches, they'd be baptized and handed a standing order form before their feet could touch the ground. But if anything, Jesus tries to put them off. I've called the first guy Mr. Too Much Too Soon, or if you prefer, Enthusiastic Eddie. Here is someone who bounds up to Jesus with all the enthusiasm of a little puppy and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Yeah, you can almost picture his tongue hanging out with eagerness. And so we think, well, here is a center midfield kind of disciple. At this point in Matthew, converts have been in pretty short supply, but surely this is the guy around whom Jesus will build his team. "I'll follow you wherever you go." There are one or two clues, though, that suggest that Eddie might not be everything he first seems. So first, you notice that he calls Jesus teacher. That's not wrong, but it's not adequate either. Actually, in Matthew, it's only ever people who aren't true disciples who call Jesus teacher. It's a bit like when someone in a shop calls me sir. I know full well they have absolutely no respect for me. They're just doing it out of an obligation to show deference and politeness. It's like that here, I think. In fact, the only one of Jesus' followers who ever calls him teacher is Judas Iscariot. And we know how he turned out. And then there's the fact that he's identified as a scribe. And again, in Matthew, as you read through the gospel, the scribes are only ever bad guys. They're only ever people who don't follow Jesus in the end. And apparently Jesus can see into this guy's heart and can tell that he's not quite for real. And so he replies, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That is, you really haven't got a clue what you're talking about. You obviously think that following me is going to be some endless party of healing, miracles, and popularity, and you need to know that it isn't. Apparently, foxes and birds were despised in first century culture. I didn't know that, but think of a rat today. But even the fox and the bird had a home. But, says Jesus, not me, and by implication, not my followers. There are no creature comforts on the road of discipleship. And that means that Mr. Too Much Too Soon is a reminder to us that words are easy, but it is backing up those words with actions that really counts. There's that old saying, soon ripe, soon rotten. And Jesus is saying, don't be that kind of disciple. John Calvin put it this way, we should learn not to make wild and irresponsible claims to be Christ's disciples without taking any thought for the cross and the hardships. And I know we're pretty early on in the talk, we've only really just opened the Bible, but already I find this profoundly challenging, and I'm sure you do too. It's almost a given in our culture, isn't it, that the way to find happiness and fulfillment in life is to listen to the voice of self above all other voices. I meant to bring it along, actually. I've been reading a book called Generation Me by Jean Twenge, which is an analysis of the attitudes of people born in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. I know that doesn't cover all of us. The rest of you just sort of dream and listen in. This is what our children are like, I guess. They're sometimes called the I generation. And Twenge's point is that the defining feature of this I generation is that it takes for granted that the basic rule in life is to put yourself at number one, to look after number one. Her argument is that unlike our parents, we've never known a world in which we're expected to put duty before ourselves. And so we have a certain mantra that runs something like, I don't need anyone else's approval. I can be anything that I want to be. I just have to follow my heart. She calls it an epidemic of narcissism and says that we have this absolute determination as a generation to put ourselves first at all costs. One of the fascinating things about her study is that she goes on to say that this obsession with self-interest has completely failed to deliver the happiness that it promised. Listen to this little paragraph. We live in a time when high self-esteem is encouraged from childhood, when young people have more freedom and independence than ever, but also far more depression, anxiety, cynicism, and loneliness. Today's young people have been raised to aim for the stars at a time when it's more difficult than ever to get into college, to find a good job, to afford a good house. Their expectations are very high, just as the world is becoming more competitive. And so there's a huge clash between their expectations and reality. She concludes, more than any other generation in history, they're disappointed by what they find when they arrive at adulthood. Now, that is fascinating stuff for loads of reasons. But just for today, do you notice that the one who is obsessed with self can never be a disciple of Jesus? And if I am not yet a disciple, I need to know that before I start so that I know what I'd be signing up to. And if I am a disciple, I'll be grateful to be reminded, lest my fruit begins to over-ripen and rot. That's Mr. Too Much Too Soon. The second would-be disciple is Mr. Too Little Too Late, maybe half-hearted Harry, if that's more your thing. Verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." I think this time it's hard to think of a more reasonable request. Honor your father and mother is one of the Ten Commandments. Jesus underlined its importance in his own teaching. Of all the things that you ever do in life to honor your father, I suspect that giving him a decent burial would probably be top of the list, wouldn't it? Our number one duty. And so it's hard to see what Jesus could possibly find to complain about this time. And yet, once again, something is not quite right. The first clue is that little word, first. Now, you might think I'm overreading this, but is he telling Jesus that he'll only ever play second fiddle in his life? If he is, that impression would be confirmed when we think a bit more about the culture of Jesus' day. People have pointed out that Westerners read this sentence and presume that the father is already dead, and that this guy's just asking for a couple of days of compassionate leave in order to carry out the funeral. But I'm told that's not how it would have sounded to the first century reader. Culturally, a body had to be buried within 24 hours of death, so it's inconceivable that this father had already died. If he had died, the son would have been required to be in mourning at his side and planning for the funeral. There's no way he'd have been out on the road talking to a traveling rabbi. In fact, there's no suggestion that his dad is even sick. If that is right, then that puts a different complexion on things. And it certainly explains the answer that Jesus gives him. Jesus has just said, if you follow me, you're signing up for a life of permanent insecurity. And that all sounds a bit too much to half-hearted Harry. And so he says, well, I do want to follow you, Jesus. But would you mind if I put off being really serious about you for an indefinite period of time first? I will follow you, Jesus, but do you mind if I don't take you too seriously when I'm at school or university? It's just a bit inconvenient. It makes me stand out. It gets in the way of my fun. I will follow you, Jesus, but you come second to my career. I'll follow you, but just let me get married first. I don't want my choice of spouse restricted by this whole are they a Christian thing or not. Just wait until my children have got through school. I'll follow you just as long as you understand that you'll only ever be one of a number of priorities that I'm trying to juggle with in my life. But you'll see that following Jesus doesn't work like that. The way that he answers this guy, the first two words are the key. Follow me. Because discipleship is a life of unqualified commitment to a king called Jesus. He leads, we follow. And so he says, leave the spiritually dead to take care of the physically dead, and you follow me. Some of you will know the Australian preacher Al Stewart. He illustrates this point very helpfully, I think, by talking about what it's like when you have to pack loads of stuff into the boot of your car. A recent memory for some of us, you're going away to summer school and everyone has packed too much stuff, but still you've got to somehow try and squeeze it all into the available boot space without falling out or threatening to leave someone behind. In that circumstance, Al says, well, it's obvious what you do. You take the biggest and the most important bags, namely your own, and you pack them in first. And then you try and fit all the little odds and ends in around them. And Al says, well, relate that to the way that you think about life. Lots of us think that the important stuff, the thing that takes center place, is my success, my leisure, my relationships, my money. And so we cram those things in first. And then if there is some space around the side, that's where we push Jesus into those holes. But here Jesus flatly refuses to be a bit part in my life. He says, put me in your life first, right at the center where I belong. And then fit all the other good things in your life around me. Makes me wonder and ask myself whether there's something in my life at the moment that is taking the place that rightly belongs to Jesus. Is there anything in danger of squeezing him out? He says, follow me. Well, that is our first point tonight, the cost of following Jesus. If I don't yet know Jesus, if I'm not yet following him, I need to be clear on the cost so that I know what I'm signing up to. I don't want to become one of those half-hearted, hypocritical Christians that everybody can see right through. And if I already follow Jesus, I need to be clear about it too. Because a good beginning with Jesus guarantees nothing. He says simply, follow me. But it's time for us to move on from thinking about the cost to thinking about the Christ whom we follow. And it is striking the way that Matthew put these chapters together, that straight after explaining what it means to be a disciple, he lifts our eyes again to remind us of the power and authority of the one who calls us to follow him. And I guess the point is that if Jesus is nothing more than another life coach or guru or someone who's put a few self-help videos on YouTube, then you can sort of dip in and out of his teaching as you will. But these miracles prove once again that he is much, much more than that. Two sub-points here. First, as we read from verse 23, he's both divinely supreme and a secure refuge. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And notice that in verse 23, there's a bit of a parting of the crowds. The hangers-on have drifted away. Jesus is now alone with the disciples, those who are genuinely committed to following him. And as if to prove the point of verse 20, the very first place that Jesus leads them is into a storm. The word for storm here is the word that you'd use for an earthquake. I was walking by the beach in St. Andrews the other day. Occupational hazard of suffering for Christ in St. Andrews is that one goes for walks on the beach occasionally. And it was one of those ferocious days at sea with the winds howling and the waves crashing against the rocks. But we're meant to picture here something that is even more severe than a typical Scottish summer's day, as that was. Not quite a tsunami, that would be over-egging the pudding, but something serious enough to terrify the disciples. It's often pointed out, isn't it, these aren't your average Church of England clergy. They didn't panic every time they saw a grey cloud. These were hardened fishermen who thought that they were about to die. And so, interestingly enough, they wake up the carpenter and say, save us, Lord, we are perishing. Don't know what you make of that. By my count, their reaction is about half right. Because asking Jesus to save them must be the right thing to do. But their abject panic shows that they weren't really trusting him. And so with the danger still raging around them, and notice even before he does something about it, he rebukes them. Verse 26, he said to them, why are you so afraid, O you of little faith? In one sense, we find their panic understandable. These men were staring death in the face. But I take it that Jesus' rebuke is not misplaced. The point must be that they should have known by now that Jesus was God on earth, that he's the eternal king of everything. He told them that life wouldn't be easy. But he'd also told them back in chapter 6 that the God of heaven was their father and that he loved them and promised to care for them. And so when the storm came, they should have trusted him. Made me wonder if there's a bit of a parallel between the disciples here in verse 25 and Mr. Too Much Too Soon up in verse 19. They've got into the boat to follow Jesus, yes, but they still haven't quite come to terms with who he is. And so Jesus rebuked them But notice that he is the perfect mix of severity and charity, because having chided them, he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" We're not to miss the bare fact of Jesus's power. You know as much as me that it's not easy to control the sea and the waves. We have this little ritual as a family every time we ever go on a cross-channel ferry, just so that I can keep this illustration up to date. We take our kids out onto the deck, we look at all the waves together, we make sure that there's no one looking around, and then we take it in turns to shout at the waves. It's become a little family ritual. We now laugh about it because we know that it's not going to work, just in case you think there are any delusions of grandeur there, but we take it in turns to shout at the wind and the waves and tell them to be calm, and it has still not worked. And it is just a silly thing, but every time it is a reminder to me that the one who calls me to follow him really is God. Psalm 107 speaks of God's power over the seas. And here's Jesus doing what only God can do. Here's another thing for you to think about. There may be even more going on here than a demonstration of Jesus' power over nature, the way I've often taught this episode. I say that because in the Bible, the sea is sometimes presented metaphorically as a place of disorder, even as the abode of the devil himself. And it might be that there's some allusion to that here. It's strengthened by the fact that the word used for rebuke there in verse 26, when he rebuked the winds and the sea, is the word that's normally used when Jesus drives out an evil spirit. It's quite a particular word. So there may be this spiritual element going on here as well as the physical. If that's right, it only amplifies the point that the one who commands me to follow him is supreme over all. He is God. And so when I put my life into his hands, when, as it were, I get into the boat with him, and even when he leads me into stormy waters, I may not enjoy it, but I will be safe, because the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it, and they are safe, eternally safe, in the way that really matters. It's a point underlined in our last section tonight, where we see that Jesus is both divinely supreme and shockingly rejected. As we get to verse 28, we need to make sure we paint the right kind of atmosphere for what happens next. Geographically, the note is that Jesus has crossed to the other side of the lake, which means that he's left the nice, safe territory where the Jewish people live, and he's entered the dark, scary places where Gentiles live and farm unclean animals like pigs. So this is the moment in the film when the teenagers decide it's a good idea to see what happens when you go into the scary old house overnight, and there's creepy music going on in the background. There's lots of lightning and thunder probably, and we know that nothing good is going to happen. And sure enough, as soon as Jesus arrives, there in verse 28, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And perhaps in our film we can see the panic on the disciples' faces. They've only just left the chaos of the seas, and now they're confronted face to face with supernatural evil. Just a word on demons. I don't think we need to panic about this language of demon possession. The Bible's very clear that just as God is real, so too is the devil, so are angels, so are demons. And although we may not see many manifestations of this kind in our part of the world today, it's not surprising we'd see a spike in this kind of activity when God came to earth to achieve his eternal purposes. But the surprise here is that these demons are in no surprise at all about who Jesus is. Verse 29, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" So the demons know more than the disciples. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. And they know that there is a day coming when Jesus will destroy all evil. They know that. And their fear seems to be that he's turned up early. Have you come to destroy us before the appointed time? And so they beg Jesus in verse 31. There's a large herd of pigs over there. Instead of destroying us completely, can't you just drive us out of these men and into those pigs instead? Verse 32, he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the two demon-possessed men. Once again, we're left marveling, aren't we, at the power of Jesus' word. Here is one who can do what no other man has done. Here is one who can control evil without breaking sweat. And once again, there is real reassurance here for God's people that we need not fear evil in the world, whether it comes to us mediated through other human beings or even in some direct way from the devil himself, because Jesus is supreme over all. Here he demonstrates his power over evil. Later on the cross, he would disarm evil. One day he will return to destroy it completely. And so the true disciple has nothing to fear. But the real thrust of this little episode comes in the sting in the tail, and it's there in verse 34. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. The key's in the vocab. Back in verse 28, the demon-possessed men came out from the tombs and met Jesus. And in verse 31, they begged him. And now here, the people came out to meet Jesus and begged him to leave their region. The three words are the same in both cases. So Matthew's drawing a deliberate parallel between the demons and the townspeople. He's saying we can tell that they're both on the same team, because they are both responding to Jesus in the same way and they want nothing to do with him. We may wonder if Matthew's parallel is a little bit harsh. I mean, at least some of them have just seen their livelihood run off a cliff. But what matters more, people or pigs? Jesus has just liberated their town from an evil that's been plaguing them, perhaps for many years. No one could pass that way. He's proven again that he is God on earth, and they respond by asking him to leave, begging him. Is it the case then that these guys have got a lot in common with Mr. Too Little Too Late that we met up in verse 21? In that both of them cared about something more than they cared about Jesus? For him, it was his family that was number one. For them, it seems to be money, but neither of them wants Jesus to be central. If that is the case, we've come full circle this evening, haven't we? Remember, we said that people tend to discover that Jesus makes both staggering claims about himself, and then he makes profound claims upon my life. And the staggering claims about Jesus are clear enough this evening. Here is God. Here is one with total power over nature and evil. And the profound claims that he makes on our life are clear too. He's not promising us an easy life, but he is a secure refuge in the storm. And he commands us to follow him, to love him above all our other loves, to serve him above all our other priorities. So here's the question for hot chocolate this evening, I guess. How are we responding to that call? Maybe that, like the disciples, we haven't got it all worked out yet. But are we getting into the boat with Jesus to follow him? Or would we prefer it if he left us alone altogether? Seems that here in Matthew, at this stage at least, there are only those two options. There's no halfway house. Why don't I lead us in prayer? We thank you again for this wonderful demonstration of your supreme power and authority, Lord Jesus. We humble ourselves before you. We recognize you to be divine, God on earth, Emmanuel. We praise you that we can have confidence that in every area of our world, in every area of our own life personally, that you are the sovereign God who rules over all. Thank you that your name is a strong tower, and that as the righteous run into it, they are safe. And so as we praise you for the security that there is in following you, and as we praise you that you were willing to die for people like us, even though we fail to follow you as we should, we ask that you would help us just to recalibrate this evening, this week, to listen afresh to your summons to discipleship, to know that you commanded your church to make disciples of all nations, teaching people to obey everything that you commanded. Not just some things, but everything. And so we pray that you might make us a people who are obedient to you, Lord Jesus, who not only love listening to your word, but who do what it says. And we pray it for your name's sake. Amen.